before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of your word, for this wonderful passage proclaiming the kingship of Jesus. We pray that you'd help us as we look at it now, familiar though it may be, and that we might find wonderful truth here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as a local church, as a church family, we are committed to the regular explanation and proclamation of God's word. And as we do that, we most often work through books of the Bible. You probably notice this. We look at a passage, we try to understand it, and then we move on to the next passage next week. And we do that as we work through books of the Bible. And when we do this, we sometimes have the joy of coming to what we might call seasonal passages out of season. And that's what we're doing today. We often look at this passage or the equivalent passages in the other eyewitness accounts in the Bible. We look at them on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. And of course, let me say that's a good thing to do, isn't it? It is a good thing to remind ourselves of those things in season. But it's also a good thing to look at these passages out of season, to look at them in times of year that they're not obviously connected to. And when we do that, we can sometimes, because we're looking at it out of season, like looking at the Christmas story in July, for example, it helps us to maybe get a slightly different perspective because we're not caught up with the seasonal aspect of the passage we're looking at. And this passage marks a key point in the story of Jesus. So it's good, I think, to take stock for a moment of where we've been so far in Matthew's gospel. What has Matthew been telling us? So far, the key theme in Matthew's gospel, his presentation of Jesus, is that Jesus is God's promised king. He's the one who's been spoken of in the Old Testament, and Matthew is often at pains to show us that this is so. We also see that this promised king is the one who will save his people from their sins. Matthew also gives a considerable amount of Jesus' teaching, displaying to us that Jesus is God's true prophet who brings God's word to God's people. And in much of the story so far, Jesus has been based in the north, the northern parts of the Roman province of Palestine. But in the last few chapters that we've been looking at, Jesus is seen making his way to Jerusalem. In chapter 19, verse 1, we saw that he left Galilee, which if you don't know geography of Palestine, which sadly we are all very aware of the geography of Palestine at the moment, but it's up north, and he now enters into in chapter 19, he enters into the southern part of that land, into Judea. And then in chapter 20, we hear from Matthew that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And of course, back then, like Oxford and Cambridge, you always go up to Jerusalem. Wherever in the country you're from, you always go up to Oxford and Cambridge. Don't you ever notice that? People, they live in Chester or Durham, Newcastle, they go up to Oxford and Cambridge. They don't go down to it. Whereas if you're in Scotland, you should always go down to Cambridge and Oxford. But anyway, that's a side point. You always go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. And it's the arrival at the outskirts that triggers the putting in place of his preparations to enter the city. Which brings us to our first heading. You'll see them printed in the order of service if you want to follow along. But equally, if you don't, feel free to ignore them. That's okay. Our first heading, the king prepares to come to his people, verses 1 to 7. So as Jesus makes his preparations to come into Jerusalem, to come into the city, they are at each stage all intended to communicate to us, the reader and the listener, that Jesus is the promised king and what sort of king he is. This starts in verse 1 of chapter 21. You might be wondering here, why it is here that Jesus decides to put in place his plans when he gets to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives? Is it just because this is on the outskirts of Jerusalem? In part, I suppose, yes. He's getting near to Jerusalem, so he's starting to put his plans in place. But there's also a key link with the Old Testament, seen by this reference to the Mount of Olives. Way back in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel chapter 15 to 16, King David had to leave his capital, Jerusalem, and because his son was usurping him. He was kicking him out. He had to leave amidst his son Absalom's rebellion. And he does so, interestingly, if you were to go back and read it this afternoon, He does so via the Mount of Olives. David leaves via the Mount of Olives. There it's a place of sorrow and of escape and of planning a return. But now for Jesus, it will initially be a place of joy and acclamation, of coming into the city, not running away, of the king coming to his people. And then secondly, if you were to look at the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 14, the Mount of Olives is the location of the Lord coming on that great day as king over all the earth. So as Jesus comes to his people from the Mount of Olives, as he comes from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, he is pointing each of us subtly to his identity, that he is the true king and that he is the Lord. And as we move on, we see the plans for this ride into Jerusalem in verses 2 through 7. And we see very clearly that this is happening to show that Jesus is that promised king mentioned in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. We see it quoted in verse 5. And this whole picture of Jesus riding on these animals makes it clear what was hinted at in verse 1. Jesus is God's promised king. God keeps his promise. God always keeps his promise, friends. And his king has come. What is going on in these verses is what one writer calls an enacted parable. It's a bit like theatre. As Jesus does these things, as he prepares specifically, he is doing this all to make clear that he is the promised king. And this is quite a shift in the narrative. If you know the narrative of the gospel accounts, often in the gospels you find Jesus actually trying to hide his identity. Don't tell anybody what I've just done for you, he might say to a healed person. Don't do it. Don't tell other people. But now all of that has changed. Jesus is doing all of this to make a point. It's as if he's saying by his actions, look at me. Look at me. I am God's promised king. Jesus starts his preparations in a significant place and makes significant preparations that all point to him being that promised king from the Old Testament scriptures. But what sort of king is he going to be? Well, that is clear from the Old Testament reference in verse 5. Do you look with me there? He's going to be humble. That's the descriptor, isn't it? The description of him. He is going to be humble. He rides on humble animals. He doesn't charge into Jerusalem like a contemporary king. He doesn't enter like a conquering Roman general or emperor might. There are no mighty steeds. There are no glorious chariots carrying him in to his capital. Jesus comes on humble animals. And he sits on humble material. Cloaks of his disciples. And that would have all been quite at odds with the expectations of the people at the time. They would have expected and longed for a different sort of king, a conquering king, a king who would rid them of their Roman oppressors and occupiers. But of course, friends, that's not the sort of king that Jesus is. And it's not the sort of kingdom that he brings. Jesus doesn't come to conquer or to liberate in a worldly sense, the way they might have wanted, but rather Jesus is the one who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as we heard last week in chapter 20, verse 28. He comes to be delivered to die and to be raised to new life, chapter 20, verses 18 to 19. And friends, Jesus has not changed. He's not like the kings and leaders of this world, which we all know far too well. He is the best king we could ever hope for. He might not be the king that we foolishly want, but he is, friends, the king that we all need. One who comes in peace, compassion, and humility to his people. One who came to die, that all who believe in him might live. Well, if Jesus is this king, we must then ask ourselves, how will we react to him? How will we respond to Jesus? And that takes us to our second heading, looking at verses 8 to 11. The king comes with the joyful to the perplexed. He comes with the joyful to the perplexed. It's easy with hindsight, isn't it, friends, to assume the people that we now revere were equally revered in their own time. We sort of think of, I don't know if you remember that Great Britain survey that was done about 20 years ago. Was it 20 years ago? And who topped that list? It was Winston Churchill, that great man who led the nation through the Second World War. But at the time, he was not universally loved. People thought he was an idiot in the 30s. People didn't think he was a great political leader sometimes during the Second World War. What happened to him in 1945? Hail the conquering hero, and out you go. We'd like to have that a lot in, thanks very much. Kicked out of office. He was not universally loved. And that's the same for Jesus. He wasn't a politician, but he was somebody who divided opinion. Not everybody loved him the way some people now tend to think. And we see two reactions to Jesus in these verses that are polar opposites. We see the joyful, and then we see the perplexed. I wonder where you fall today. We see in these verses, firstly, the joyful response of the crowd that are following Jesus. They're all around Jesus, aren't they? Both before him and following him. In verse 9, you'll see, they've sought to prepare for him by putting their cloaks in the ground, and they've strewn his way with branches from the trees, verse 8. And again, this highlights Jesus' humility, doesn't it? These items are what people have on hand. You know, it's sort of a bit ad hoc, like street theatre, just grabbing things from everywhere. Just get your jacket off, put it on the floor, rip some branches off the trees. Not exactly a piece of decadent human power and authority, is it? Not impressive at all. A crowd throwing their clothes in the floor or pulling branches off trees for his path. Yet these are people are responding, aren't they, in their limited, maybe slightly confused fashion, rightly to Jesus. They recognize something of who he is, and they respond appropriately. They're seeking to honor the king, aren't they? And as they surround him in this intense throng, they're shouting. It's hard for us to, isn't it, to imagine that. It's intense, it's loud, it's a mob, you might think. And what are the crowd shouting? Look at verse 9. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Think of that like a football match. Shouting, shouting, chanting, marching in to Jerusalem. They're proclaiming Jesus. They're calling him the Son of David, which is their way of saying that here is this promised king. The true and greatest Son of David, God's great king. They proclaim he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, claiming for him God's imprint of approval. But not only are they shouting Son of David, they are also shouting Hosanna. And Hosanna is one of these words that we sort of use and don't have a clue what it means. I used to sing a song as a child, I remember, and it was Hosanna, praise ye the Lord. And it's one of these ones that you just stand up when you're singing one part of the song, and you just sit down when you're singing it. And the trick was to stay standing up and sitting down. It was one of those things you enjoyed when you were children, probably as grown-ups. You'd be, I've got sore knees. I can't cope with all this standing up and sitting down stuff. And this word, Hosanna, is a shout of acclaim. It's a shout of, isn't Jesus wonderful? But it also carries the meaning, because it's a quote from Psalm 118 that we sang earlier on. It means save us. Save me. They're acclaiming Jesus as the Lord's promised king, and they're calling on him to save. To save them. It's worth noting as well, this is often a mistaken understanding, that this crowd is most likely a crowd of disciples coming with Jesus, of those seeking to follow Jesus. Luke tells us this in his account in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel. These are not the people who by Good Friday are trying to kill Jesus. Let's just clear that mistaken idea away. It is not the same crowd. They are different crowds. It's an interesting contrast of a joyful crowd on one Sunday and a crowd that want to kill by Friday on Friday. But it is not the same crowd, friends. It is not the same crowd. Although these people most likely don't completely understand everything that Jesus is revealing himself about himself, or necessarily that Jesus must go to the cross as God's promised king, they know enough, friends, to rejoice. and shout about him. They're full of joy at Jesus, at their king, even if they misunderstand what he came to do. Well, if that's the joyful reaction, what about the perplexed reaction? Because that's what we see when we get to Jerusalem. As Jesus comes to the royal city, the capital city of God's chosen people, how do they react? Do they say, oh yes, of course, we were expecting you, friend. Do come in and receive honour and glory. No, of course not. Look at verse 10. Who's this? Who's this? Can you imagine that? Earlier in the year, King Charles jumps in his chariot, trundles along to Westminster Abbey, and the Archbishop of Canterbury goes, well, who are you, mate? What are you here for? You weren't crowned or something? It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But that's what we see here. They don't know anything about him. And it's not surprising, is it? You might be stirred up if you hear such a noise. They're completely ignorant of him. They must be told by the travelling band of shouting disciples in the crowd. Verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And that's what is being made clear to these ignorant and perplexed folk in Jerusalem. We don't ever find out if these people who don't know who Jesus is end up being his followers. They might. It's more than possible, seeing how quickly the church grows after Pentecost. But it's left hanging, isn't it? Who is this? We don't know how they respond eventually. But the challenge is there for every one of us, isn't it? Are we going to say to Jesus, well, who are you, mate? I don't want anything to do with you. I'm ignorant of who you are. I'm not interested. Or will we turn from our confusion and will we see him for who he is and will we believe in him? Let me encourage you to do that today. There's no time like the present for turning to Jesus and trusting him. And if you do trust him, will you continue to keep trusting? Or are you going to be somebody who drifts slowly towards the perplexed end of the spectrum? Will you keep following Jesus? You might not always get it right. You might not always get Jesus quite right. But are you going to be joyful with him? Or are you going to stand at the side and go, what's the big deal? Who's this? What's all the fuss? Will we trust? That takes us to our final heading, verses 12 to 22. The king makes the problem of his people clear. I wonder if you've ever heard the saying, people say that, don't they, that we can assess a culture or a society on how they treat the weak and vulnerable among us. You ever heard that sort of turn of phrase? Something like that? Well, in the same way, I wonder, as we look at these verses, we can tell something about God's people as a whole as we look at the way the temple is treated. Jesus enters the temple, most likely the next day, and Matthew tells us that he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus not being so meek and mild, is he? As we read about these people selling and changing money in the temple, we have to, of course, realize that it wasn't necessarily a bad thing to do. These were practical and quite useful services, but the problem was that they should never have been happening in the temple area. How could the people seek to pray and worship if all this business is going on in the background? Not only is all this noise going on, but they are probably plying their trade in what was probably a very cutthroat, maybe a duplicitous manner. But this is not how the temple, God's special place, and those who seek to worship God should have been treated. And Jesus makes this really clear, doesn't he? He comes to the city as king and prophet, and he now comes to the temple as the one who has authority to do these things. Jesus is again making it clear who he is. He has the authority to clear out the sinful behavior from the temple. And then wonderfully, Jesus starts to heal. Isn't it wonderful? He comes to the temple, he clears it out, and then he starts to heal these cripples, these lames, these very ones who would have been excluded from the temple, from worship, because they would have been perceived to be unclean, are welcomed and healed and therefore made clean by Jesus. So Jesus is not only the one who has the authority to cleanse the temple, but he's also the one who's better than the temple. He can make the sick well and the unclean clean. If you saw this, you're an interested bystander wondering what the commotion's all about. I wonder what would have been your reaction. Would it be like the chief priests and the scribes? The ones who no doubt had allowed the money changers and the salesmen free reign in the temple. They see, verse 15, what he's doing, and they hear the children chanting what they've no doubt heard in the city from Jesus' followers, and they are indignant. Who does Jesus think he is? Does he not hear what these unimportant children are chanting, that they are calling him God's King, the Son of David? How dare these children say that? And how dare Jesus receive such praise and do all this healing? Why is he not telling these children to be quiet? It's interesting, isn't it? They don't complain about the temple being used as a place for trade, but healing in the temple, singing in the temple, that really bothers them. That really bothers them. And that's the problem, isn't it? They're happy to let sin expand in the temple precincts, and they're happy to reject God's King, all under a veneer of religiosity. Their behavior and the behavior of the money changers and sellers of birds points us to the fact of sin, of hypocrisy. Some of God's people have let things slide very far. They don't care for right worship, and they don't want Jesus doing all this healing stuff. They will not give him the honor that is his due as God's King. And if that was true of people back then, is it not true today? Are not each of us so often like this? That we reject and turn from the King and are happy to allow sin to flourish when it shouldn't? Well, Jesus responds to these temple officials, and he quotes Psalm 8 in verse 16. And that psalm is talking about praise to God, but Jesus applies it to himself. The point is clear, isn't it? Jesus is God's promised King, and he is God. He is the one who has authority over the temple to deal with sin and is greater than the temple, for he's able to make that which is not clean, clean. And that is exactly why Jesus goes to the cross. He goes to die to make our sins, to take our sins rather, that we might be forgiven. He goes to the cross to make us who are unclean, clean. Isn't that good news, friends? It's wonderful news, isn't it? He cleans us up. And again, we're faced with the contrast, aren't we? Indignant, hypocritical temple officials, or unimportant, lowly children singing praise. Probably not knowing the significance of what they say as they proclaim that Jesus is God's Son. What will we do, friends? How will you respond to King Jesus? Because this really matters. It really, really does matter. And that's what we see in verses 18 to 19. Matthew tells this story next of the cursing of the fig tree, but most likely it happened before the temple cleansing, the morning before he entered the temple, not the next morning. And the picture is of a fig tree that should have unripened fruit on it. I don't know lots about fig trees, but the commentators tell me that a fig tree, the leaves and the figs come out at the same time, and the figs sort of sit there and they slowly ripen. But the fig tree that Jesus finds has leaves but no figs. Leaves but no figs. The tree should have these unripened figs sitting there, ripening on the branch. But it has no fruit. And this is taken to be a picture of the reality in the temple, of hypocritical religion that bears no real fruit. It looks like it's got life. It's got all the outward signs of religion. But inside, there's nothing. There is no real fruit. Jesus is clear, isn't he? He stands against it. May no fruit ever come from you again. He pronounces judgment on it. That sort of religion is not real faith. It is not humble trust in God's King, but rather pretending, charading, not believing. But Jesus doesn't want us to be hypocrites like the chief priests and the others in the temple. Of course, he doesn't want that for us, friends. Instead, he wants us to believe. And that seems to be the point of verses 20 through to 22. Jesus' disciples see this and they're like, well, I'd like some of that power. I'd like some of that power. And then Jesus responds in verses 21 and 22. And he basically is saying that we can only do the works of him if we have faith, if we trust in God and his King. And that will be seen in believing prayer. Jesus doesn't want hypocritical piety in worship, where we have no real fruit, where we're doing an outward show. He wants us to trust in him, to rely on him. And this manifests itself in praying. The King has come to his people. Some have loved him. Some have not known him. He comes as the promised King, the humble one, the peace-loving King, the King who will be able to deal with sin, who will be able to make clean that which is unclean. And the question, therefore, remains, and is important for each one of us to answer and to continue to answer it rightly. How will we respond? These people might not have completely comprehended who Jesus was at the time or the points he was making through all of his actions. But friends, let me encourage you to say that you don't have that sort of excuse. You're not suddenly seeing Jesus doing performative theatre on the way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. You're not having to suddenly work it all out for yourself. No, friends, we have the Bible, which makes it clear what is going on. Matthew is at pains to make it clear. We have a clear explanation of God's word. We have the gospel clearly proclaimed to us. We both know who Jesus is, what he has done, and why he's done it. So the question, therefore, remains for everybody here, how are we responding to Jesus today? Are you coming to him, friends, in joy, in trust? Are you calling out to him in prayer, trusting him as your King? Or are you perplexed? Are you indignant? Are you cross? Are you rejecting Jesus? Friends, let me encourage you to not be like that. To come and to know the cleansing power of the humble King who comes to save and give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us amidst looking at a passage that may seem very familiar to us, to see the glory and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ portrayed for us here, that he is your promised King, that he is your great prophet, that he comes to clean and make clean, and that it really matters how we respond. For not accepting him, for rejecting him, will lead to judgment. We pray that you would help us, Heavenly Father, to bow the knee before King Jesus joyfully. To be happy to follow in his train and to tell others about how good he is, how glorious his saving power is, and how majestic he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.